I taught my boys that back when they were 8. You got to make the free throws. It's the only thing you can control is free throws. You got to make the free throws. Doesn't matter if you're from the south or the north. Got to make the free throws.
That was a lot more exciting than the angels.
It was pretty cool. That three-pointer at the end was pretty something, eh? Wow. Now, the real moral of the story, of course, you all know, is during the regular season, Texas beat Kansas twice, which obviously means that Texas is the number one team, right? I don't have a quorum. All right, I'll go for the gold this time. The other big thing that happened this week, of course, that you all watched, I think, with great interest, was South Africa beat India in the second test. Isn't that amazing? Second test, the first test was a draw, because 5 days is not long enough to get a result. And then because you know, they only play 7 hours a day. You know, I mean, it's not like it's a long time. But the second test, South Africa won. I'd like you to know that. They bowled England out. They bowled India out. And this is playing in India. Playing in India is hard because it's hot and it's humid. And they bowled India out for 76, which is very unusual. South Africa then made 494 runs for 7 wickets, and then they declared. You know, they didn't bat through the order. And then India only made about 340, so South Africa won by an innings and 90 runs. And on Friday, they have the third test. So if you want to get up in the morning, actually, because it's India, you can actually get it at 9:30 the night before. 9:30 on Thursday night. If you get onto www.crickinfo.com, you can watch all... No, you can't watch. You can watch words. For all 5 days, for 7 hours a day, you can watch... I mean, you can watch what's happening. Isn't that exciting? Okay. All right. This morning we have a pretty interesting topic we're going to talk about here, and that has to do with slaves and masters. But before I get there, I want to just kind of, since Phil wasn't here last time, we didn't have the PowerPoint, and you may think I'm losing my technological edge. And since my paralegal worked for hours to do this, you're going to have to watch it. So this is happening. Okay. You remember, basically, this is the overview of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 is really, you know, to use Dave's terminology on Sunday. By the way, that was a great sermon on Sunday. You should do this full time, man. You're good. Great sermon on Sunday. This is really our worldview. Every morning, when you get up and you're about to shave or wash your face, you want to look at the mirror and say to yourself, you know, I'm a new person in Christ. In eternity past, God, the creator of this whole universe, chose me to be a believer. He, in some strange way, predestined me to be adopted as his son. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that I could be forgiven and be redeemed, and my sins are fully forgiven. The Holy Spirit came into my life and gave me new life and made me a new person and guaranteed me that I'm going to get to glory and have this inheritance with him. I used to be dead, but in some incredible way, I've been made alive with Christ. I've been raised with Christ, and I am somehow in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. Not only is he in me, but I'm in him. That's who I am. Watch out, world, here I come. That's who I am. I'm a new person in Christ. Not only that, I'm part of a new community. When I became a believer, God placed me into this new entity called the church, where everybody is equal. And it's an international community. It doesn't make any difference what your background or nationality is. And all of us in this community are equal. We're brothers in Christ. We're part of the family. And this community is specially indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it was God's eternal purpose that he had worked through this church to accomplish his mission down here on earth. And I'm part of that. So when I wake up in the morning and you wash your face, you go through that routine and say, that's who I am in Christ. I'm a new person by God's magnificent grace, part of this new community. Therefore, I've got to live differently. And you remember we talked about in chapter 4, we had to live in unity. We had to have the gifts working in the body of Christ. We had to live differently, particularly in the area of sexual purity and financial integrity. Those were really two really important points. We need to live differently from non-believers. And then finally, we get down here to relationships, new relationships. Because I'm a new person in Christ, I have a new quality to my relationships. And here we are. We're called to new relationships as new people in the new community. We talked about husbands and wives about 3 weeks ago. Now, a week ago, we talked about children and parents, and today we're talking about slaves and masters. How do new people who are part of a new community work out their faith in the workplace is what we're talking about today. You're going to see here that the actual verses we're going to look at, that you have worksheets for there that I want you to take out and get ready to scratch up and circle. Even though they talk about slaves and masters, there really is an application here to those of us who are employers and employees. And if you think about it a little bit harder, there's an application to those of us who are entrepreneurs as well. Even though we're not slaves and we're not masters, although sometimes we feel like slaves, depending on who our customer is for the day, or client, or vice versa. But how does this apply to us? Because obviously we don't have slaves and masters today. Okay, let me go through this. Oh, I did the children. That was really good for those of you who weren't here. I know I'm doing something wrong here, Phil. Okay, we went through all this stuff. It was good. 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 Okay, this is a general note on slavery that you probably should work. I didn't give an attribution to this, but this one comes from John Stott. And basically, as we come to the section on slaves and masters, we need to realize that in the Roman Empire, at the time the Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians, about one-third of the people in the empire were actually slaves. Probably 60 million folks were slaves in the first century. And slaves went all the way across the board, from folks who lived in rural areas and were treated very cruelly by their masters, all the way to the urban areas where slaves were often doctors, administrators, musicians, and had very responsible types of positions. The essence of slavery was always there, though. The essence of slavery was that the slave was not fully a person. I mean, you know, even though there were some good relationships between slaves and masters outside of Christianity, slaves are always something less than a person, legally. As a practical matter, slaves were often treated very well, but on other hands, they were sometimes treated very cruelly. And one of the questions we're going to talk about that you need to think about is, the Apostle Paul is about to tell slaves to obey their earthly masters. Why didn't he tell them to rebel? Run away. Revolt. Violent disobedience. Nonviolent disobedience. Why didn't he do that? And that's something we'll talk about in a second. But let's look at our verses. First of all, obviously we don't have slaves and masters in any kind of culture anymore. Slavery was pretty much done away with 150 years ago. It's interesting that really Britain and America, they're the two of the probably strongest Christian countries as far as ministry and missions go, were the two countries most guilty of slavery in the last couple of hundred years. And unlike the New Testament times, in the New Testament times, color of skin made no difference. Slaves were slaves, that doesn't matter what color of skin you were. Because they didn't have bankruptcy, if you got into debt, you had to sell yourself to somebody as a slave. And sometimes there was a time period to it, and sometimes it was permanently. Or often people would sell their children into slavery in order to pay off their debts. Bankruptcy is not a great procedure, but it beats the heck out of that. In a free enterprise economy, you have to have the safety valve of bankruptcy. Okay, slaves. Talking about slaves, people who are in some way owned by other folks. Douloi. Now, this is a word the Apostle Paul used on the Apostle Paul used on Sunday in Philippians. Paul introduces himself there as Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, the word doulos. And so it's interesting that Paul considered himself a slave of Jesus Christ, because slavery was a common figure of speech that people would understand. All right, tell slaves to obey, same as children, your earthly masters. Clearly he's making a difference between the heavenly master and the earthly master. And then he tells them how they are to obey. And this is quite significant. He tells them to obey, first of all, what? With respect and fear. Now, I'm not quite sure whether NIV translated it this way, because it's really with fear and trembling. Do any of your translations have that? Because this word here, respect, is actually the Greek word phobeo. And this word is much more trembling. I guess the NIV people kind of thought that was a little bit harsh, so they didn't do that. But clearly there's respect and fear, not with attempts overtaken, and with sincerity of heart. Two key words here, sincerity. You know, all those words come to mind, you know, genuine, loyal, integrity. This is the real thing. You're obeying slaves, you're to obey your masters, not only with this huge respect, but also with sincerity, with the real thing. Without wax is the etymology of this, with sincerity. It's got to be the real thing. You remember when they would make a vase that was made of clay? If the vase had a crack in it, what the vase maker with integrity did is they broke it and they did it again. But what you did, if you had a vase with a crack on it and you wanted to hide it, you'd put some wax in it, and you'd hide the crack with wax. So they came to then sell vases or something like that say it's without wax. This is the real thing. It's genuine. It doesn't have wax. And that's the analogy here. You're not hiding anything. It's all out in the open. You're serving with sincerity from the heart. And then notice this as you go through here. Have you noticed how many times Christ is used in these verses? Look at this. You need to obey how? Just as you would obey Christ. Down here, slaves of Christ. Just as you're serving the Lord. The Lord. You notice that every single verse here has Christ in it. Christ should be in the center of the workplace. Christ should be the motivation, the one we're responding to, the one we're relating to in the workplace as well as in the home and everywhere else. The other thing we'll notice as we go through, notice the just as is. Just as if. The analogy is that the slaves were to obey their masters just as they would obey Christ. I mean, isn't that something? I mean, yeah, you got this master who could treat you like an inanimate object. Most of them perhaps didn't do that, but could, who treated you as less than a person, and yet you were, as a believer, a new person, part of this new community, you were to serve them with sincerity, with fear, sincerity, just as you would obey Christ. I mean, all the compartments are open. Obey them how? And this is a kind of a cool phrase here. Not only to win their favor when their eye is on you. It literally means not only as eye pleasers. Not only as pleasing to the eye when they're watching you, but with sincerity and hearts. Don't pretend. Don't fake it. Don't say you did something that you didn't do. You've got to be genuine. Got to be from the heart. And then doing the will of God. Now, this is pretty interesting. Slaves obeying their masters is the will of God. Isn't that interesting? And not only is it the will of God, but it's got to be done from the heart. This word heart is actually heart, cardia. This word here is actually soul. You know that expression, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? This is actually psuche. And it's with all your guts, basically, is what it is. With all your heart, with everything that's in you. That's how you're to serve this. And he goes on and saying, obey them by serving how? Wholeheartedly. This word wholeheartedly is also a little bit difficult to translate. It has the idea of enthusiastically, loyally, with goodwill, with all you've got. 110%. You know these books that they used to put out, the 110% solution? You always work 110%. That's the idea here. With loyalty, commitment, and 110%. And then he comes on, why? Because you know that the Lord, who's the center of all this, will what? He'll reward everyone for whatever he does. God, at the end of the day, the slaves were working for God, and at the end of the day, the reward was going to come from him, not the master. And that is the mindset that we're going to have when we start applying this to employers and employees. At the end of the day, we're working for Jesus Christ. The master just happens to be the agent or the boss, or in my case as a lawyer, the client just happens to be the intermediate agent between Christ and me. But I'm really serving Christ. And at the end of the day, it's possible that the client won't pay me. Doesn't often happen. But my reward comes from Christ. That's who I'm serving at the end of the day. And he will reward everyone for whatever he does, whether slave or free. And here he's starting to kind of move into the next section on masters, because he's sort of saying, you know what, there is a difference in roles between slave and master. There's definitely a difference in roles. In those days, it was a legal difference, but there's lots of ways in which slaves and masters are equal. We can think of one right off the bat, can't we? What does Galatians 3:28 say? Can somebody look it up for me? What does it say? We're all equal in the body of Christ, right? Whether male or female, whether barbarian or Scythian. That's exactly right. Hottentot or African, whether slave or free. So before God's throne, we're all equal as persons, as far as salvation goes, as far as entrance into the body of Christ goes. Remember, the reason he can address slaves is because slaves were sitting in the congregation. They were there. And remember, the early church celebrated communion probably every Sunday. So the masters and the slaves would be taking communion together. Slaves would have been in the church. In fact, it seems in most churches, just like is probably true of everywhere else except Orange County in most places, is that churches tend to be made up of poor people. So slaves were probably predominant in the church. I mean, it's clearly that way in Corinth, and probably that way in other places as well. So they were sitting right there in the congregation because why? They were brothers in Christ. They were equal as far as their relationship to God goes. They were brothers. And you remember when Paul wrote to Philemon? He told him to take back Onesimus as both his slave and his brother. Both of them. Full brother and full slave. So he's coming here, whether slave or free, starting to say that we're all equal before the throne of grace. We just have different roles in this life. And remember, this life is but a vapor. It's going to pass quickly. Eternity is forever. And that's what really counts at the end of the day. All right, let me go on to masters before we do a little bit of application here. Okay, there's some masters sitting in the congregations as well, as Paul writes. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Now, same way is hard to be absolutely certain what that means, but it appears to me that what it means is masters are to treat their slaves as Christ would treat the slaves. Because that's a dominant analogy all the way through those earlier verses. Slaves are to obey their masters as they would obey Christ. So I think he's saying, masters, treat your slaves in the same way as if you were Christ and you were dealing with these slaves. Now, probably also has to it this whole idea of genuineness, sincerity of heart, wholeheartedly, this whole idea of goodwill, genuineness, integrity, and so on. But I think the major thing is, as Christ would treat, that's a pretty high standard, isn't it? In fact, if you think about it, it's a lot more difficult for the masters than the slaves, because they're the ones who had to figure out what to do. They were the ones who took the initiative. The slave was simply responding. Just like with husbands and wives. Husbands and wives are totally equal in the body of Christ, totally equal before God, but we have different roles. The same is true here. Okay, and then he only gives them one sort of negative thing, says, stop threatening them. The tense here in the Greek is sort of, stop threatening them. That seems to have been, whenever you have authority, so easy to threaten, isn't it? There's something about our ego that needs to threaten other people and make them create a fear-based environment. That's really what he's talking about. He's saying, don't create a primarily fear-based environment. That doesn't mean there wasn't an appropriate place to threaten. You know, we threatened our kids. You come home after midnight, there'll be blood and sweat. No, there'll be bad things happen. It's appropriate at times to threaten. But what he's saying is, don't create a fear-based environment where you're always threatening them, always trying to keep them off their toes. That's how non-Christians look after their slaves. That's not how Christ would do it. And then he says, since you know what? Oh, and this is pretty good. Since you know what? That he who is both their master and yours. You see how we're getting back to the equality? And the he who here is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus. And look what it says. He who is both their master and your master is in heaven. What's he doing in heaven? He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. All authority is given to him. He is not only our Savior, but he's also our judge, our Lord, the one we're accountable to. And both masters and slaves are accountable to the same God. And then I really like this. And he's in heaven. He's watching. He knows if there's any wax in that vase. He knows if we're genuine. He knows what's going on here. He's in heaven. He sees it all. Can't pretend before him whether you're a slave or a master. And there's no favoritism with him. Now, when I first used to read that, I used to think there's no favoritism and that the master shouldn't favor one slave over the other. But I don't think that's what, and that maybe, I'm sure that's part of what it's saying. But I think what he's really saying is that there's no favoritism between slave and master. Why? Because you've got the same Lord is Lord over both of them. And he's going to treat them fairly in their appropriate roles. There's no favoritism. At the end of the day, before the throne of God, the slave and the master are equal in the sense of how they respond to their roles. Pretty incredible. You know, the early church must have been quite something. I mean, here you have these, and you remember, one third of the Roman Empire had these slaves. The church always appealed to poorer people. I mean, it's very likely at least 50% of the church were made up of slaves. And here they would have communion together. They'd pray together, they'd hold hands, and I don't know, they were probably from South Africa. They might not have held hands, but they would have come close to each other anyway. And they took communion, they prayed together, they shared the fellowship meal together, and yet they had these different roles. And you could see how it could be very dislocating for the church if people didn't accept their roles and do them in a Christ-like way. And I'm sure slaves say, like many wives say to us, I'm happy to submit to my husband if he loves me properly. And I'm sure most slaves are willing to say to their masters, I'm happy to obey you if you treat me like Christ would treat me. But each one of us is independently responsible in our own roles, regardless of the other side of the role. Now, this was pretty... we look at this from our vantage point and say, wow, this looks like we've gone back a couple of centuries. But in that day and age, this was incredibly liberating. This is incredibly liberating that masters were to treat their slaves as Christ would treat them, without creating a fear-based type of a program there, and that they both realized that they had this one master, and slaves who were basically, being a slave has to be very, very difficult. I found it hard to be an employee. This is why I've worked for myself most of my life. But being a slave has got to be quite difficult. I mean, we all have this independent, selfish, ego part of us that doesn't like to be working for other people. Okay, now, so what? You know, we could say, well, no slaves here, no masters here. Let's talk basketball. This is not applicable to us, but I think it is. I mean, I think it's applicable to us. You have to be careful of applying it directly, because we are not slaves and masters. That has changed. But I do think there are some principles here that apply to an employer and employee relationship. I think the idea of respect, is clearly there. The idea of sincerity, genuineness, enthusiastic, the idea of giving it all you've got, the 100% rule, the not just working when their eyes are on you, but doing the real thing. I think that there's certainly some significant power, and also realizing at the end of the day, we're working for Christ. That's the most important thing. This whole workplace thing is quite tricky. There are some folks who are moving in a line of teaching, which I think has a lot of truth to it, even though I don't fully subscribe to it. And that's basically that our work is really like a holy pursuit. So that when I draft a contract, as I'm drafting it, I'm saying, oh, this is a wonderful contract. I mean, the words are great. Grammar is awesome. And it kind of have the feeling that I'm sort of making, and there was a movement after the Reformation that was like that, and there's some movement since then. I think there's some truth to that, A pastor kind of lives out his life preparing sermons, counseling, ministering, and praying. And we folks in the marketplace here, we basically work out our salvation and our program. And for me, drafting documents, talking on the telephone, negotiating deals, all of us do it in our own particular way. And there's a sense in which I should take pride in what I do, that my contract is going to be the best contract, that my negotiation is going to be the best negotiations possible. And there's a standard of excellence, and that's what I should do. And I think there's some truth to that. I think we can take that overboard, but I think there's some truth to that. I've always felt that the workplace is really the arena in which I live out my faith and am a testimony to Christ. I've always seen it much more, even though I think there's significant truth to that, I've always seen that just as the home is an arena in which I live out my faith in front of my wife and my children and the neighbors, I've always felt that the workplace is the arena in which I get to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, where I get to demonstrate some of these character qualities. And so for, you know, not many of us here in Orange County actually work for anybody. That's why we're here. You know, if you go back to the East Coast, you know, and you know our neighbors in Williamsburg, you know, the one on the one side worked for Mobil Oil for the last for 35 years till he retired. The guy on the other side was a general at the Pentagon. He certainly was under authority for a while. The next guy down worked for DuPont for a long time. So back on the East Coast, people work for companies for a long time. So it's a little bit easier for them to say, okay, I'm an employee. Here's my boss. I need to give him some of these principles of respect and wholeheartedness. And remember, I'm serving Christ. We're in Orange County. We don't work for nobody. We are free spirits over here. But that's actually not true. You know, I think that these principles are true with our customers and with our clients and with our investors. For those of us who are maybe real estate developers or have projects in which we have investors, there's a sense in which we are working for them. I'm working for my clients. Some of you work for your customers. When we do real estate deals, we're working for our investors to make a proper profit for them. And I think in those relationships, these things are true. I've got to remember that I've got to serve them as if I was serving Christ. This investor is like having Christ as my investor. I better make sure I get these spreadsheets right. I better make sure I do my due diligence. I better make sure I do this. Or this client that I'm going to trial for is Christ. I'm going to make sure I get those witnesses lined up. I need to make sure I get my documents in place. I need to make sure I get whatever it happens to be. This client that I'm about to negotiate this deal for is Christ. I need to make sure that I do my preparation properly. I think it through. I negotiate fairly in a way that he'd be proud of, but also does the best for him in some way, that I demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit while I'm doing it, and that I do it for Christ. The same is true if you have a customer. Those of you who sell things, sell sports equipment, you know, your customer is Christ. Would Christ be happy to use this treadmill? Would Christ be happy to see this hologram? You know, our other business is a hologram business. We're trying to sell some holograms to some entrepreneurs in Russia right now, and we're trying to send over a hologram. You know, if Christ was on the other end, would this hologram be good for him? Have we done it as though he was there? So I think that's good. And then turn it around. You're the client. Clients can be jerks. No, not many. But of course, people with authority can be difficult. You know, I would never remodel houses for a Newport Beach wife I would never do that. You've got to be crazy. I mean, that is a never-ending, impossible standard to do. My wife included. That's just not a deal. Because they're the customer, and they have all power. And they're not going to pay you until you, you know, that corner, you know, the structural corner, can we just move it 6 inches over here? That won't take long, will it? A couple of $1,000s? Will that, you know? That's and can create a fear-based thing depending on how badly you need the work. So we're on both sides of those transactions. And remember, there's no favoritism. Whatever role we're in is the role Christ has for us. And I think we go back and forth in our roles. In some situations, I'm the customer or the client. In other situations, I'm the worker and the one trying to do it with sincerity. Okay, so we're going to discuss that question. And then the last question we're going to discuss is this. Excuse me. Why didn't Paul tell the slaves to rebel and run away? Why didn't he tell the masters to free the slaves and let them go free? And we'll resolve that in the next 20 minutes. Let me just say one thing to kind of prime your discussion, but before you go there. We've heard a little bit in the last few days about the black liberation movement because of Obama's pastor. But liberation movements have been very popular in Christianity. They tend to be popular in liberal Christianity. It used to be in the mainline denominations. But so it's also quite popular in third world countries. And basically, a liberation theology is a theology that says we have to change society through political and social action, and in changing society, will benefit individuals. I mean, that's the general definition of liberation theology. And we do that from a Christian point of view, using particularly perhaps the Sermon on the Mount, some of the Old Testament commands about justice and fairness and so on. That's basically liberation theology. Black liberation theology is basically to change society through political and social action so it'll benefit blacks and give them a better opportunity in life. And if you look at the New Testament, after the death and resurrection of Christ, when we move to the international community as being the body of Christ, you know, the Apostle Paul was ministering when Nero, I mean, he, when Ephesians was written, I think Nero was probably Caesar. Now, there wasn't a more corrupt villain out there than Caesar. Abortion was rampant. Leaving kids out by the river and exposing them happened all the time. Slavery was a big thing. Homosexuality was all over the place. I mean, you talk about graft in the government program. Taxes were exorbitant. It was a very difficult time. But it appears that Paul and Peter and John took a different tact. They appear to have taken the tact that the gospel message is to change the individual and the body of Christ for eternity. And through transformed individuals and the church, we will slowly change the culture. Bearing in mind, we'll never fully change the culture because in the end times, things will get worse and worse. But that seems to be the emphasis of the New Testament. Now, there's some discussion out there. In the 1920s, all this social political action came through the liberal denominations, and they really felt that political and social action was really the gospel. Fairness, treating people right. And evangelicals didn't call ourselves evangelicals back then, but Bible-believing people didn't get involved in that. And then somewhere, I don't know, in the 70s or 80s, we decided we were being left out of the political arena. So we got the moral majority and writers' might or whatever in the world that we had. And we kind of got involved in that for a while, but that's, you know, doesn't seem to have accomplished very much. Now we're it's quite a big thing. The emergent churches, these young churches that are sort of on the cutting edge, they are quite strong on political and social action, and they're trying to figure out how to put this all together. So it's something we're going to have to talk about. My one story about this, and I've never given to a politician since then, I was in Texas and a friend of mine was running for Congress when I was in the Austin area. So he came to me and he said, "I'm running for Congress, and it's the primary. You and Tina, back in those days, you and Tina can give me $2,000 and your law firm can give me $2,000. And I can run." I didn't want to do that, but he's my friend, came to our church, so I cut the checks and sent it to him. Then he gets into a runoff. And he comes and says, "Oh, good news, you can give me more money. If you give me $2,000 for you and Tina and the law firm $2,000, that's $4,000. With that, I'm going to buy a computer." This is, you know, probably the late 80s when computers were new. "And with those computers, we can track whoever didn't vote, and we can win this thing." I didn't want to give to him. But at any rate, you know, he kind of embarrassed my ego, or somehow he manipulated me. Where I wrote the checks and gave them to him. Then he loses the blinking runoff. This is a true story. Loses the runoff. He then opens a law office across the street from me, hires my associate, and uses the computer I paid for. That's the last time I gave to a politician. I give to ministries. If souls are not being saved, the body of Christ is not being built up, I don't give. I don't do that. I'm not sure I'm right in doing that. I think there is some gray around here. I got more faith in the folks in this room changing Orange County than I have in any politicians. The politicians, even the guys on my side, are as bad as the guys on the other side. I just think that's a... but there are two sides to the story. There are people who see things slightly differently, and this is something we'll have to wrestle with in our own hearts. But it did seem like Paul did not embark on political social action to change the situation at that time. He felt like personal loyalty to Christ and the body was more important at that time. Maybe times have changed. All right, you got 10, 12 minutes to discuss the two questions, which I'll put up on the board there, but they're in your outline. And they're basically, you know, how does this teaching apply to entrepreneurs? And secondly,